As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the Heidelberg Catechism to lead us through the study of God's Word. I bring to your attention question 81, which you'll find reproduced in your bulletin. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his suffering and death, and who are also earnestly desiring to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy, that hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Well, guided by the Heidelberg Catechism, we come tonight to reflect upon the question as to who may come to the Lord's table. And I would draw to your attention, if there is one verse that I would wish you to remember more than others within this, our text tonight, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it would be the words of verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together, wait for one another. Well, let's give our hearts and minds to the question, who may come to the Lord's table? Such as turn to God with sincere hearts. And then we're told in the text that we have read together that a person should examine himself. The very fact that we are told that we should examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table indicates to us that we must be sufficiently mature in both understanding and ability to engage in that self-examination. And that implies, surely, that we need to know what it is that we are looking for. We are to examine our own hearts before the Lord, before we come, and therefore in examining our own hearts, we have to know what it is that would enable us, by God's grace and by that grace alone, to come to the Lord's table and partake of the Holy Supper. Can you describe it so that I will recognize it when I see it? Having examined ourselves, do we know how to respond? Well, that's something of what Paul is laying upon us as a charge, and it's not something new to us, of course. You will have heard the warning every time we come to the Lord's table, and it is our custom as a fellowship that I will read from our Book of Church Order, which gives a fairly lengthy warning in preparation. A week beforehand, that's been done every Sunday prior to communion, except for maybe a handful of times when the advancing years have caused me to forget. But basically, it's our reasonable tradition to read from the Book of Church Order a week beforehand so that we may give ourselves over to the self-examination of which Paul speaks. Let a person examine himself. Let him make sure in his own heart and mind that he knows how it is that he, who is but a sinner, may come to the very table of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we need to know the gospel and apply it. And that's really what the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism were laying before us, that we should be able to understand the gospel and to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Well, what does it mean to understand? You see, we keep on working our way back to a bedrock of what it means to come to the Lord's table. If you have not repented of your sins, then the table is not for you. Well, what does repentance mean then? It means a turning back, a change of heart and mind. We're heading in a direction as hell-bent and hell-deserving sinners. We're on the broad path that leads to destruction, until God graciously wakes us by grace from on high. And then we turn around and our feet, by that same grace, are led to walk upon the narrow path. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, that that's the path that leads to eternal life. And those who confess Christ should be able to say to all who have ears to hear, yes, I deserve hell. I deserve God's punishment. But God has forgiven me my sin. I know what it is to have my sins forgiven. How did I obtain it? Was it through my good works? Was it through my earnest endeavor? Being able to describe the basis of salvation. I do not earn my own salvation. I'm trusting in one who has purchased my eternal salvation by his death upon the cross. And then we can point to the Lord's table. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Well, as we have made our way through and taken the logical steps to understand who it is that may come to the Lord's table, perhaps the question then arises, well, why come before the session? Where does the ruling body of this or any other church come in? And as far as coming to the Lord's table? Well, for a clearer understanding, the answer that it actually is easier to explain that, not so much in the premise of who may come to the Lord's table, but who may not come, and that gives us greater clarity. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those who inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, deals pastorally with a discipline issue that the church in Corinth was dealing with. Or perhaps, to be more strictly accurate to the letter of Paul, what they were not dealing with. Some great sin had arisen. It doesn't really concern us at this point to go into any details as to what that sin was, but it was of such an order that Paul felt that the person should either be brought to repentance, and there is indication in 2 Corinthians that the man had been brought to repentance, because he speaks about one that he doesn't want to make the burden too heavy upon, but that's later. As far as Paul is concerned, the choice is between bringing him to repentance or purging him from the fellowship. In other words, he may not partake of communion. He can't come to church and act and receive all the benefits of being a Christian, being able, by the grace of God, to come to the Lord's table and participate in that. He was living in contradiction to his profession of faith, and Paul says it's of such a serious nature that he needs to be removed from the fellowship. Well, if the governing body can remove an individual from the fellowship and prevent him or her from coming to the Lord's table, if they have the power to stop somebody, then they also have the authority to permit somebody to come. And in 2 Corinthians, if you follow on and read 1 and 2 Corinthians together, and as many commentators, I think, quite rightly assume that the person who is spoken of in 1 Corinthians is, by the grace of God, brought to repentance, and then he is restored. Then it's the authority of the governing body, for us it's the session, that will then say, yes, you may now return to the Lord's table and participate fully in the privileges of fellowship. An unrepentant sinner must be purged, to use the word of Scripture. Then it cannot be that the individual himself is the sole decision maker of when he can come back. Is it likely that those who are deep in sin are going to excommunicate themselves because they know themselves to be a wretched sinner? Well, if they knew themselves to be a wretched sinner, that would indicate repentance, and therefore they should come. It's those who are unrepentant, who feel no need for repentance, that then continue to come to the Lord's table, even though they should not. Authority is given in the church to those who are called to shepherd the flock, to bar from the table those who give evidence that they are living a life contrary to the gospel message. There's a further argument, surely, that is found in the way in which Paul presents the communion table. This is my body which is broken for you. In the very presentation of the elements, those that receive communion are being told that the bread that is broken is a symbol of the body that was broken for you. But if that person is not a believer, then you can't say that to them. Christ was not broken for the unbeliever, but only for those who place their trust in him. No such assurance can be given to someone who does not profess faith. But this is not actually, although I'm laying some of the groundwork, it's not actually the primary force or focus of what Paul is actually saying. The unbeliever is incapable of discerning the body of Christ. But what Paul is primarily speaking to is to the situation in Corinth. I'd remind you how he begins this section, which we read together. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, says Paul, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What a picture that is of a particular fellowship of God's people, a church, that Paul had been instrumental by the Holy Spirit of raising up, and they had fallen into bad days as far as being a Christian witness was concerned. And in one sense, we can say we're not entirely surprised. Perhaps it's not a verb that we use in our common parlance, but in a more classically educated day, one would speak of to Corinthianize, which was just a polite way of saying that people engaged in a debauched lifestyle. To Corinthianize. It was noted as being something of a cesspit in the Eastern Mediterranean. So all around the Corinthian church, there was evidence of great ungodliness, and of many lifestyles which were entirely at odds with any kind of Christian profession. And so, though we read of these things, this is entry-level debauchery as far as the Corinthians were concerned. So you come to church, and I'm not commending you for this, but some people eat and eat well. They eat the food that they've brought, probably the Agape feast, and as they're sitting around having a great old time with their friends, some have a little bit too much of the wine. And then there are those that arrive late. We'll deal with why they're arriving late in a moment, and why the others got there early. But they find that the food is gone, and the wine is gone, and they go hungry and thirsty. Well, what's the division there that's being spoken of? Well, there's clearly a division, and Paul references that at the beginning of this paragraph by saying there are divisions among you, and by reading carefully the text, the division that is being spoken of most obviously is a division between master and servant, or we might say, even more accurately, the difference between master and slave. The masters got there early. Why did the masters get there earlier than the slaves? Well, it doesn't need a PhD in ancient literature to work this one out. The masters had more available time. Why did they have more available time? Because they had slaves to do the hard work for them. So the masters got there early. Because they were masters, they would have been wealthy, so they would bring their food with them, and they would sit down and enjoy the food that they had brought. And the wealthier people in the Corinthian church, they would be all doing the same. The other Christian masters in the church would come early, they'd bring a load of food, and they would sit down and eat it, and some would bring a skin of wine, and they would enjoy that wine together. And by the time the slaves had finished work for the day, because of course the slaves, they're doing the menial task, the hard work, keeping the house run and clean, tidy, and they could only leave when all the work was done. So while the masters were going to church and enjoying the food that they had brought with their friends, the other wealthy people, the blue-collar workers, the slaves, well, they had been back at the house, and they had been tidying up, doing the work which they had been bought to perform, and arrived at the church wherever it was meeting after the masters had finished off the food. And the division, therefore, becomes really obvious, doesn't it? Those who were wealthy, had spare time, got there early, they brought the food, and they ate the food. The slaves, who could only finish, only come after all the work was done, came later, and by the time they got there, and they didn't have pots of money to be able to buy things at the store on the way there, the food was gone. So Paul's talking about a division, and it's certainly not limited to that, but there is a very obvious way in which the communion table had been desecrated, the agape feast had become something of ill repute, not something that the church could boast of. And part of the problem is surely that the masters didn't see that it was a problem at all. After all, if you're one of the elite of Corinth in Paul's day, and you're one of the masters, you have multiple slaves to keep your house clean and to attend to your business and do everything that you want them to do so that you can do what? So that you can meet with other masters and go out for dinner with them and enjoy their company and eat and drink at their table, and they come back to your house and you have your servants prepare a meal for them. Do you get the point here? You see, coming to church actually was no different to how they led their lives any other day of the week. They would go to one another's homes, to the wealthy elite of Corinth, and enjoy a dinner with them. They'd enjoy the fine foods, they'd enjoy the fine wine. And when they came to church, well it's perfectly natural. Person that is reclining at table next to you is the person that you had dinner with the week before in his house. And on the other side is the person that you've invited to come and have dinner with you the next week. It was all very comfortable, all very cozy. And of course the servants weren't there. Well, of course they're not there. What makes you think that the servants would be there? They don't expect the servants to be sitting at table with us. Do you see what's happening? The church was just like the world. They were eating and drinking with the same people outside of church as they were inside the church. They were eating and drinking with the same people inside the church as they were outside the church. Getting together with their peers, those who had the same sort of status, the same sort of wealth that they had themselves, but not thinking about the servants. Well, if you're a master and you have slaves, you're not thinking about the servants. Well, why should you? That's what I bought them for, to do the work for me. I didn't buy them so that I could wait on the table for them. Well, we look back across 2,000 years and say, what a terrible society to live in. And indeed, surely things have improved a great deal. But let me ask you this, and never being one to hold back from treading on people's toes, let me not only stand on your toes, but rock backwards and forwards for a bit. Last time you went out to dinner, was the first thing that as you entered the restaurant, a consideration, I wonder if my server is hungry? I would hazard a guess that you have never had that thought. On the basis that when I look in the mirror, I have never had that thought. Whenever I've been out to a restaurant, my first thought is, I wonder what's on the menu. Not, has the server eaten well tonight? Never thought of that. I wonder if he's eaten well. Should we be asking that question? Should I feel guilty about thinking that? Well, I'm not wanting to make you feel guilty about that. It's not necessarily an automatic question that we have, but it would be an automatic question if we were coming to the Lord's table. You see, the problem isn't just the hardness of heart that they were sitting down to eat and to drink to excess, it has to be noted. It's not just their hardness of heart, it's the very fact that they hadn't even thought about their servants. For the wealthy Corinthian coming together, the thought just didn't occur to him that his servants, who were fellow believers, ought to be at the table with him. So he gets there early. Why? Because he has more time. Why does he have more time? Because he's got servants, slaves to do many of the chores for him. Why do the servants get there late? Because they have to complete all their chores before they can leave. And Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, stop and think. You're living like the world. Has the gospel really had an impact on your life? Am I living a contradiction? Now, the unbelievers, we would not bring to the table somebody who'd never professed faith. They'd be warned not to come. Now, if a visitor comes to church, I'm not going to stop and inquire at that point in the middle of the service, well, are you a professing member of a Church of Jesus Christ? But anyone that was known to us and coming in from outside who tried to come to the Lord's table, we would say, no, this table is not for you. My theology says that Christ gave himself for me. But perhaps there are times when my life says, I will not give up anything for someone else. And that was a problem with the wealthy, well-to-do in the church at Corinth. And it doesn't even occur to me that I should give up anything for someone else. Thinking of others does not come easy. It doesn't come naturally to fallen man. And when you're examining your own heart and coming to the Lord's table, surely that's one aspect that we would do well to ponder. Thinking of others, esteeming them more highly than myself. Is that something which we do automatically, or something which by the grace of God and by sitting under the gospel message, perhaps even for a lifetime, we begin to understand and apply? So, who may come to the Lord's table? It's not for unbelievers. And it's not for those who are living a life which is in contradiction to their profession of faith. And that's why I think chapter 11, verse 33 although it may be well past the institution of the Lord's Supper, I think it's actually the key verse of the chapter. Let me read it to you again. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. It is such a wonderfully simple instruction from this great pastor, Paul, an apostle, a great apostle, a preacher, one of the greatest preachers. But we never lose sight of the fact that he is a pastor and that he gives instruction to the saints, and he does so in a tender and warm way and often with great simplicity. When you come together, he says, there should be those amongst you of sufficient maturity of faith that says, wait, we can't start until the last servant has finished his chores and got here. We'll wait for him. Now, if he's the last servant to come to church, it's probably because he's got more duties. Why does he have more duties? Because he's probably a more junior individual in the household. Not a senior slave, and yes, there was ranks of slaves, but somebody right down the bottom of the greasy pole. The most junior, the most put upon individual in the whole household. When other slaves had finished their chores, he still had more to do. Wait, says Paul. Wait for one another. And now, who are the Corinthians thinking about? Well, it seems obvious, doesn't it, in the first part when he speaks to their weakness about eating all the food and drinking all the wine. It's obvious who they were thinking of then. They were thinking of themselves. But when Paul says, now here's the application of the gospel, you don't think about yourselves, you think about others. And think about the most put upon, the lowest, the most junior of all the slaves in the household, and say, until he gets here, we will wait. Because he is a brother in Christ, and we will not start without him. It wouldn't be complete without him being here. Do you see how Paul, in giving instruction, is saying we need not only to know the gospel, we need to live it and work it out. And if that means a master needs to completely upturn his previous thinking, so that he was quite used to having his fancy dinner parties with all the other wealthy Corinthians in his neighborhood, now he says, here is a demonstration of the gospel. We will wait even for the lowest individual who is a fellow believer, and we will not come to this agape feast or to the Lord's table except he be present, because we would miss out on his fellowship. When you come together, says Paul, wait for one another. The primary reference of communion is, of course, depicting the death of Christ and the means of salvation. Certainly it is that. But how will others know that you are a Christian? How will others know, that those who are outside the church, how will they know that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just because you tell them? Is that sufficient? Well, that's nice, isn't it? I hope you and your religion are very happy together. Jesus actually gives the description of how we are to be known by those who don't have the theological expertise to recognize a faithful church from an unfaithful church, or the discernment to know when the sacraments are properly administered. And as for church discipline, what does an unbeliever know, care, or desire about church discipline? No, those are not the marks of the true church as far as an unbeliever is concerned, however valuable they are to us as believers. the mark of a true church to those who are outside is this: by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. Wait for one another then. If you truly love that fellow believer, and if you are living out the gospel, then here's one way in which you will get the attention of others. You're a master, you have your slaves, you're used to dining with the other movers and shakers in society. You have them across for dinner in your home, and they invite you to theirs. But when you come together as a church, when you're the people of God, you will not eat before your slave eats. Do you see what an impact that would have upon society? This wealthy individual, this master, this man of property, this man with his slaves, thinks so much of his slaves, and we don't think about our slaves at all. Why should we? They are as important to us as the vacuum cleaner in the cupboard or the dishwasher that you fill. You just expect it to do what you bought it to do. Why should you think about your slaves? No, says Paul, this is someone who is made in the image of God. This is a fellow believer. And by the grace of God, I esteem this slave, this Christian slave, more highly than I esteem myself. The world will think you're crazy. Let them think us crazy. If the world says, well, I don't understand this Christianity thing. I don't understand what makes a Christian tick. But I know he must be a disciple of Jesus because of his love for fellow believers. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. When the master waits for the slave, says, no, we will not begin until he is here. Do you want all men to know that you are Christ's disciples? So who may come? Not those who do not profess faith in Christ, and not those whose lives contradict their very profession of faith, but those who are living out the gospel day by day and turning on its head so often the values of this world and saying that though after the flesh others might expect me to do this or to do that, I'll not proceed until even the lowest slave is present. Because the gospel has made a difference. It does make a difference. And I wish to participate in communion with all of Christ's people. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the wisdom of Thy Word. We thank Thee for the pastoral and godly counsel that Paul gave to the church in Corinth. We thank Thee, O Lord, that at a time when those who had professed faith in Christ were coming together and selfishly eating all the food, drinking all the wine, even to excess and demonstrating that they weren't thinking about others, that Paul gives a gentle encouragement and yet so profound. So then when you come together, wait for one another. So, Father, we pray that thou wouldst write the gospel upon our hearts, that we may not be concerned so much about what is in our own best interest and what we want to do, but that we may think of others. We confess that it does not come naturally, but we are trusting in Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with thee, O Father, but humbled himself to become a man, to become a servant, to die, and to die upon a cross, outcast and forsaken. Father, we pray that the gospel of Christ Jesus may so be written upon our hearts that we would learn the lesson, if not in the particular appropriate for us as a fellowship, but the general principle, to put others before ourselves. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.